Well, we began chapter 10 of Hebrews last week, and we want to continue there today. The thread that we used to tie our thoughts together was the reminder of this once and for all sacrifice of Jesus for us. The phrase once and for all is an expression of our desire for a matter to be finally settled, permanently complete. It's an abbreviation of the phrase one time and for all time. And we want whatever it is that we wrestle with in life to be done, to be accomplished, to be finalized. But few things in our life seem to ever stay that way. But the best news is that the problem of our sin has been dealt with once and for all. God's Messiah has entered the world and perfectly accomplished the will of the Father. Sin's penalty has been paid. God's wrath has been removed from us. Jesus has become that once and for all sacrifice that has declared the glory of God and demonstrated the love of God and satisfied the justice of God. And so the author of Hebrews is reminding his readers of that for a very specific purpose. He wanted them to persevere. He wanted them to see the treasure of Jesus with fresh eyes so that they would stay the course despite the persecution that they faced. He wanted them to see the treasure of Jesus with fresh eyes so that they would be able to live in the midst of that hostile environment that they were in. He wanted them to live out the good news of Jesus, even though it would cost them dearly. And so this practical living it out aspect of their lives now comes to us in the second half of chapter 10 of Hebrews. And this really is the pivot point of the author's argument. After many chapters of carefully reasoned, carefully explained truths about their reality in Jesus, he now gets to this practical application. Because Jesus is your better high priest, because he is the broker of a better covenant, because he is the one who encapsulates all of the good news that history past looked forward to, how should they then live? What difference would it make for them in the everyday grind, in the midst of persecution, in the place that they lived? Let's read once again verses 19 to 25 of Hebrews 10, where he spells out this practical living for them. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There are three commands given here that are a direct result of this once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. These are practical, God-honoring responses to the life, to everyday life in light of who Jesus is and what he's done. Draw near in faith, hold fast in hope, and encourage in love. We looked last week at the first one, draw near in faith. Let me quickly recap what we covered there. Because Jesus has opened the Holy of Holies for us, because by his sacrifice we are afforded the privilege of walking right into the presence of God, the author of Hebrews says, do it. The way has been opened for you. Draw near to God. Come near to God. Take full advantage of what Jesus has done and the privilege that you have of meeting with God Almighty in prayer. This drawing near command shows up seven times in the book of Hebrews. A couple of examples of those are Hebrews 4:16 and Hebrews 7:25. 4:16 says this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We are a needy people. There's issues in our lives that we deal with all the time. So Hebrews says, draw near. Find grace and help in your time of need. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He says, Jesus has opened the way. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for you. So come on in and tell him what you need. Draw near to God. This call to draw near to God is a command to embrace the privileges of our relationship with God. It's a call to go to him in our hour of need. It also, I think, speaks a rebuke to our tendency towards independence. As fallen human beings, we so often try to do life in our own strength. We so often try and think it through ourselves, plan it through ourselves, neglect God altogether, and wonder why it doesn't go so well. We noted last week that sometimes we even turn, like the Hebrews were tempted to do, to religious ritual, thinking that that ritual will somehow enhance our relationship with God. But that's usually an attempt to purchase God's favor by our own strength, and that never works. Drawing near to God is directing our hearts into the presence of God by trusting in the finished work of Jesus. It's acknowledging the abiding presence of Jesus in your life and choosing to surrender every detail to his wisdom and his direction and his purposes. It's coming to God in prayer and saying, God, I need you. I need your perspective. I need your help. I need you to minister to my wounded heart. I need the cleansing that only you can provide. I need your presence. I need to be with you. I need to be near you. Jesus died to open the way for that to happen. And now that that way has been opened, God says to us, come on in. Welcome. I'm so glad you're here. I want to spend time with you. That's a quick recap of the call in our lives to draw near to God in faith, the first practical application of this once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. The second God-honoring response to the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus is for us and the Hebrews at that time to hold fast in hope. The early Hebrews' hope was based on the person of work and work of Jesus, like ours is today. And while looking to him, they're being called to hold fast onto their confession of allegiance to him. Now remember, that was costly for them to do because of where they lived, because of the persecution that they faced. But he's calling them to grab hold of your confession of faith, to grab hold of Jesus, to grab hold of what he's done, and do not loosen your grip. Do not let go. Do not, for a moment, let even a finger slip. As greater forces would try to peel their fingers off, greater was their earnestness to hang on to him. And the adjective used to describe the way that they were to hold fast is translated without wavering. The Greek word there is a word that means inflexible, unbending, steadfast. It's yet another word that's used only in this one place in Hebrews. I've been amazed in my study how often the words chosen as this author was moved by God's Spirit, are exclusive to this book alone. This is one of them. Steadfast, unbending, unwavering. The author chose it to add power to his argument. He's saying, hold on to what you have in Jesus. Don't for a moment lose your grip. Be absolutely unbending in your resolve to align yourself with Jesus. And don't let anyone or anything tempt you to compromise. We have, as a family, kind of felt the truth of this verse in recent days. I maybe have shared with some of you that Marilyn recently got a letter from a longtime friend. This friend went to camp with her, was involved in youth group with her, all kinds of activities together. He has long since walked away from Jesus. But in a moment of extreme anger and bitterness, he wrote a scathing letter to Marilyn. And in it basically said, you're a hypocrite. Don't really want anything to do with you. And then he said something like this, I think you should take a step back and realize that your faith in Christ is nothing more than an awful religion. And that's the letter that she got. What we're amazed at is that just before she got that, Marilyn was involved in a Bible study, and the study for that morning, before she got the letter, went over scripture after scripture after scripture of God's unending love for us in Christ. His enduring love. So this rock-solid foundation of God's love was there in her heart before the letter arrived. But still, that accusation was hard to take. And Marilyn found herself exactly doing what Hebrews 10:23 said. Because of the truth of God's love, she was hanging on. She even at one point said out loud, I will not let go. Even though this accusation says I should let go, I will not let go. And she said that out loud many times. While we were away at Carruth Creek and we were thinking about some of these things, we came across a song. They had a big CD library that we could play in all these songs, whatever we wanted. And we're fairly familiar with Chris Tomlin's music, but there was one song in there that we'd not heard before. And it so spoke to Marilyn especially. Exactly where she was at in the face of this accusation. I researched it a little bit online this week. It was actually based from an old hymn written in 1860 by a man by the name of Robert Lowry. And Matt Redman and Chris Tomlin took this old hymn and got together and they reworked it and republished it. And the song is called, How Can I Keep From Singing? And these are the words. There's an endless song, echoes in my soul. I hear the music ring. And though the storms may come, I'm holding on to the rock I cling. How can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing is your love? How can I keep from shouting your name? I know I am loved by the King, and it makes my heart want to sing. I will lift my eyes in the darkest night, for I know my Savior lives. And I will walk with you, knowing you'll see me through, and sing the songs that you give. How can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing is your love? How can I keep from shouting your name? I know I am loved by the King, and it makes my heart want to sing. I can sing in troubled times, sing when I win. I can sing when I lose my step and fall down again. I can sing because you pick me up. Sing because you're there. I can sing because you hear me, Lord, when I call to you in prayer. I can sing with my last breath. Sing, for I know that I'll sing with the angels and the saints around your throne. How can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever say enough? How amazing is your love? How can I keep from shouting your name? I know I am loved by the King, and that makes my heart want to sing. That song ministered to us. We wore it out on the way home, played it again and again, and we worshiped. Hanging on, not loosening our grip, because of the truth of who Jesus is, because of the truth about what he did. And you'll notice in this passage that the ability to hold on is not based in human strength and human effort. It's based in the faithfulness of God. The God who called you can keep you. You notice that I like to end our worship gatherings on Sunday mornings with a blessing from Scripture that's become known as a benediction. One of the ones that we often use, we're going to use it again at the end of the service this morning, is a very good summary of Hebrews 10:23 and this command to hold on. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24, and this is what it says. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And he who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. God wants you to be fully sanctified. He wants the testimony of your life to be one of endurance in Christ to the end. And the joyful truth of that is that it's a work that he intends to do. He will bring you to the end. It hinges on his faithfulness. And when it comes to faithfulness, God's track record is absolutely perfect. And it's with this perfect faithfulness of God in mind that Hebrews author says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This is another occasion in Scripture when we clearly see two sides of a relationship. God wants us to endure to the end, and it's his work that will get us there. But this verse in Hebrews is still a command to us. We are to hold fast. We are being called to cooperate with God's work. We are being made to ask We are being asked to make a decision of the will that we will cooperate with God as he does the work of getting us faithfully to the end when Jesus returns. We make the decision knowing that it's God's strength that will make it happen. But I am not merely to be passive in it. I am to fully cooperate, to be fully engaged with whatever it is that God calls me to do. I was reading a book recently, and the author made this statement. One of the most important questions in life is this: who is responsible for what? Who is responsible for what? The author then goes on to say this: as you deal with this question in ministry, you will intend to encounter three classes of people. The first group is made up of people who are irresponsible. They fail to recognize and shoulder their God-given responsibilities. Next, you will encounter those who are overly responsible. These people take responsibility for things that God has not assigned to them and not equipped them to do. The third class of people is probably the largest of the three. These people are genuinely confused about which things are their God-given jobs and which things they are to entrust to him. So as he lays out these three categories, irresponsible, overly responsible, and genuinely confused, he draws us to the reminder that Scripture clarifies these things for us. Scripture tells us what God will do and what we're supposed to do to cooperate with his work. But if we ever get to the place where we become complacent in our study of Scripture and think that we know all it is that it has to tell us, we end up being confused and don't know it. Those who then try to do what only God can do gain a mini Messiah complex and cause untold grief to the body of Christ by their efforts to control absolutely everything. On the other side, those who sit back and wait for God to do what he's already told them to do become spiritual vacationers who expect God to do their job. This side looks more spiritual because it looks like we're just waiting on the Lord. But if he's already called us to do something, it's sin just the same. And I share this with us in the context of Hebrews 10:23 because although it's God's responsibility to get us to the end, to help us faithfully endure for the sake of Christ, we still have a responsibility to cooperate with his work. Hebrews 10:23 is still a command to us. Hold fast. As he does his work of sanctification, his work of making us holy, we have to respond to the light that he gives us. When God says do something, we need to be a people who say, yes, Lord. With all my heart, yes, Lord, I will do it. Part of my job at home every night is to get my three boys ready for bed. I help them with their PJs, help them brush their teeth, help them collect their blankets. We tuck them into bed, we pray with them, and then we say the priestly blessing over them from Numbers chapter 6. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Sounds like a really simple task. It doesn't always come off as easy as it sounds. You see, unfortunately, these three boys have a dad who was a master procrastinator at their age when it came to bedtime. And as the saying goes, the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. And when I'm trying to help them get ready for bed and they aren't cooperating, it's absolutely exasperating. I hold their pajama pants still. Simple enough, put your foot in one leg, your other foot in the other. When they miss the target for the fourth time in a row, I start to get a nervous twitch. It drives me nuts. You see, it's my job to get them to bed. It's way easier if they cooperate with what I'm trying to accomplish. Now, God doesn't have the same struggles that I do. He is all powerful. He will accomplish his will. But here's where we're alike. When my boys cooperate, when they obey the first time, it absolutely delights my heart. My friends, when God asks us to do something, and we fully cooperate, it absolutely delights his heart. And isn't that what we want to do? Hold fast in hope. God will get you there. God will be faithful. But cooperate at every turn with what he wants to do in your life. Hold fast in hope. The third God-honoring response to the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus is to encourage in love. We read this in verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. A necessary part of living under the new covenant is meaningful connection with other Christians that stirs us and supports us to reflect the presence of Jesus in our lives. Again, we see the word here, consider. Let us consider how to stir up one another. We talked about that word in chapter 3, if you'll remember. And there was the command to consider Jesus. In light of what they were going through, the author said, consider Jesus. And that word consider is a word that means to think about, to notice, to perceive, and to carefully observe. We noted that the same word was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the activity of the spies as they were sent into the Promised Land to scout it out. So it couldn't just be a casual look, oh yeah, looks good, let's go. It was a careful examination. A careful look, a hard look, a detailed look. And we were called to that in chapter 3, to have that kind of attitude towards our Savior. To come to Him, to examine the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus and the character of Jesus, and to think hard about that, because as believers, we will never, ever mine the riches completely of who Jesus is in this lifetime. We'll never outgrow our need to consider Jesus. And so we continue in all of life's circumstances to consider Him. But now we come to chapter 10. That very same word is used by this author, and this time it's calling us to be intentional, to be that intentional about encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ to love one another and to do works and deeds in this world that honor and glorify Jesus. The Hebrews then and us today are being called to be constantly aware of one another and the need to stimulate one another to loving behavior and good works to the glory of God. Now, the Greek word translated stir up helps to clarify how earnest we are to be in our commitment to the spiritual well-being of one another. This word is used only 2 times in the New Testament. The one time here in Hebrews 10:24. The other time, and this really fascinated me, is in Acts 15:39. There it's translated sharp contention, and it describes the dispute between Paul and Barnabas when they wanted to take John Mark on their missionary journey. Interesting, hey? Strong contention. It's a strong word. A very strong word. There is no room for it to be casual. When it calls us to stir up one another to love and good deeds, there is no room for it to be casual. It is to be intentional. It is to be deliberate. We are to put ourselves into it by God's strength. This describes activity between believers that is not timid. It's not rude. It's always to be done in love, but it's not timid. It means that we're so engaged with one another and so involved with one another's lives, so active in praying for one another and with one another, that we have earned the right to speak into one another's lives to encourage them to love God more and to do works in this life that honor Jesus. It's coming to another believer and saying something like this: I've been thinking and praying about your situation, and I would strongly encourage you to consider this course of action. And then we share what we've been thinking about and praying about as it relates to us loving God more, loving each other more, and functioning in a way that gives honor to Jesus in this life. Notice, too, that it's to happen in the context of Christian community. Right on the heels of telling the Hebrews to stir one another up to love and good works, he qualifies this command with this warning: don't give up meeting together, as is the habit of some. But encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The call to encourage one another in love cannot happen in isolation. It's to happen when we're together. We're to be together. We need community. Community can happen in various ways. It's not isolated to Sunday mornings alone, but whatever shape it takes, we must have meaningful connection with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have to. God has designed us to function in community. They need us, we need them. As we draw closer to the day of Jesus' return, evil will increase, the pressures to walk away will be great, and because God has called us to walk together and not alone, we need to be intelligent, intentional, diligent, to love God and love one another and serve with joyful hearts. Now, it's easy to say all that, but then you start looking at the church in North America, I guess I'm thinking of specifically, and the flaws are many. God's people struggle to get along with one another. We still wrestle with the presence of sin, and we still make mistakes. The world is fond of calling us hypocrites. Unfortunately, there's a fair bit of evidence that that's often true. Now, I'll be quick to say that the church has no corner on hypocrisy. The world has it in spades as well. But it's often true. We often get things wrong. We sometimes get things right. We often get things wrong. And the temptation, even for Christians, to cut and run and say, I've had enough. These people are screwed up. I'm just not going to meet with them anymore. I'm just not going to stay connected anymore. The temptation to do that is huge. But what's clear from this passage is that to make such a choice is to choose to live without one of the blessings that God has built into his new covenant. Why would we want to do that? Why would we want to choose to live outside of a blessing that he wants to give us? On the other side, a piece of the blessing of community is taken away by those believers who then aren't there contributing their own gifts. It's often this heartache and this brokenness that caused people to pull away from community. That's part of what caused some of the Hebrews to fall away. It was messy. It was dangerous. It was just easier to no longer associate with the gathering of God's people. It's messy to be associated with the church. It's risky even. But what we so often miss, hear me in this, what we so often miss is that it's in the brokenness and messes and hurts and even disagreements where God often does his deepest work of sanctification in us. It's right down in the valley where the dirt is that he so often ministers to us in such significant ways. That's part of the blessing. Part of the blessing of gathering together is seeing the messes that God delights to redeem. But too often we pursue safety from God's people instead of safety with God's people. Jean Vanier is the Canadian Catholic humanitarian and theologian who founded, I think it's pronounced L'Arche, an international federation of group homes for people with developmental disabilities and those who assist them. He tells the following story. In Rome in 1987, the bishops attending a synod concerned with the role of the laity in the Roman Catholic Church were invited to an unusual gathering. The Faith and Light communities of Rome invited the bishops to come to a gathering of their communities made up of people with intellectual disabilities, their parents and many friends, especially young people. Only a few of the bishops came. The community for L'Arche in Rome also came with Armando, an amazing 8-year-old boy that they had welcomed. Armando cannot walk or talk, and he's very small for his age. He came to us from an orphanage where he had been abandoned. He no longer wanted to eat because he no longer wanted to live as a cast-off from his mother. He was desperately thin and was dying from lack of food. After a while in our community where he found people who held him and loved him and wanted him to live, he gradually began to eat again and to develop in a remarkable way. He still cannot walk or talk or eat by himself. His body is twisted and broken. He has severe mental disabilities. But when you pick him up, his eyes and his whole body quiver with joy and excitement, as if to say, I love you. He has a deep therapeutic impact on people. I asked one of the bishops if he wanted to hold Armando in his arms, and he did. And I watched the two of them as Armando settled into his arms and started to quiver and smile, his little eyes shining. A half hour later, I came to see if the bishop wanted me to take him back, and he said, no. I could see that Armando, in all his littleness, but with all the power of love in his heart, was touching and changing the heart of that bishop. Bishops are busy men. They have power and they frequently suffer acts of aggression, so they have to create solid defense mechanisms. But someone like Armando can penetrate barriers in all of us. Armando can awaken us to love and call forth the tenderness inside of us. Armando is not threatening. He just sits there as if to say, I love you. I love being with you. My friends, the chance to love and be loved, despite our brokenness, is part of the blessing of the body of Christ. It's part of the blessing that God has built in to the body of Christ. The church isn't perfect. This side of Jesus' return, it will not be perfect. But God calls us to be part of his community anyway. And we're told in Hebrews 10 to not walk away, to not disengage, but instead to encourage each other to love and good works to the glory of God. Take a moment this morning to consider who it is that God has asked you to walk this journey with. If you need to jog your memory, just take a look around and you'll see some of them sitting here. And then I want us together to say, Lord, help me to stay engaged with these people. Help me to love these people. Help me to be determined to help them love you more and to love others and to live out our life in this community in a way that reflects Jesus. That's what we're being called to. Encourage in love. Deliberately, intentionally encourage one another. So draw near in faith. These are the privileges of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. Draw near in faith. Hold fast in hope. Encourage in love. These are the practical applications of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus that has so radically impacted our lives. Next Sunday, it's our privilege to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior. And we're going to continue in Hebrews chapter 10. The whole book is designed to exalt the person of Jesus, and it's going to fit beautifully with Easter. So be praying about that and looking forward to that as we celebrate the fact that he is alive. He is risen from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. Thank you that sin's penalty has been paid, the justice of our Father has been satisfied, and we can stand before God unashamed. Lord, as we think about the practical applications of that great news, would you help us, please, to draw near to you in our time of need, to hold fast to our confession, because you are faithful, and then to encourage one another in love, not pulling away, not drawing back, but sticking it out together, because that's your plan for us. And we're thankful for that, as hard as it is sometimes. Lord, stir something new in us, do a new work in us by your Spirit, I pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.